in Central Asia. And I really felt something sort of give way inside me. Kevin is nodding there. I felt like just something grabbed my heart. Lord, this is such a big, big task. How's it going to happen? How are we had lots of conversations with Emma and Tim about building discipleships and so on. And then Kev just shared with me tonight that Sarah led someone to the Lord just this last few days. And I think, yes, that's how it begins, isn't it? That's how it begins. One person turning their life over to Jesus, and now the challenge of discipling that lady into a deeper and fuller and richer knowledge of Jesus. But that's exciting. It really is exciting. And I know Tim and Emma will be excited about that too. When Neil, as Neil does from time to time, sends me an email, I always just stop for a moment before I open any emails from Neil. They usually mean work. And some time ago, he asked me to look at doing a little series with you on the Creed. And decided that it would be good to base what we do on the song that we began the evening with, I believe in God the Father. Because that word, I believe, that's what a creed is. Credo, the Latin word, means I believe. And so we talk about a creed as a way of just giving expression to some of the great foundational truths that are part of our faith and on which our faith is built upon. So I looked through the song, and I knew we didn't really want to sort of split a series up to the summer and then beyond the summer. So we just do four. And we looked at that song, and I felt just provoked and by the Holy Spirit to begin to look at those statements, I believe, with that opening one, I believe in God our Father. I believe in Christ the Son. I believe in the Holy Spirit. Our God is three in one. And so I thought, well, let's start there. I believe in the triune God. Now, if you have expectations that in the next hour we are going to solve the mystery of the Trinity, well, I'm sorry to disappoint you, but we probably won't. But what I hope we will do is make that mystery seem just a little bit more accessible, and how that mystery, the mystery of the three in one, the triune God, actually touches our experience, touches our lives. What does it mean to us to actually be in relationship with the triune God? You see, ever since the beginning of Christian history, the mystery of God's three-in-oneness, what we call the Trinity, although those of you who read your Bibles through will note the word Trinity doesn't occur anywhere in the Bible. It was a word used by the early theologians and teachers of the church to describe what they perceived to be a truth about God running throughout the scriptures, that you couldn't just put God in one box and say, well, that's God. He sort of came out of that box, and he had to go into another box, and he came out of that box, and you needed at least three boxes to fit God into if he was still going to be God. And we begin to try and grapple with the mystery of that three-in-oneness. So they used the word Trinity to describe that. And over the centuries, there's been a great deal of debate about how we should understand the Trinity, what it means, how it works, and so on. But that's an interesting kind of academic journey, but it doesn't actually necessarily get us very far, because what we want to be able to do is, well, yes, but how does that work for me? How does that work for us as followers of Jesus? You see, the Bible story throughout reflects the reality of the three-in-oneness of God, but it doesn't explain it. It never sets out to explain it. And in a way, something, well, if we could explain God, If we could fit God into a box of our intellectual making, it really wouldn't be good anymore. We would have put him in his box, and we would, as it were, have then made God in our image. But it's good to be reminded sometimes as we read through the scripture story that God won't fit into that neat little box. He's constantly challenging our ability to understand him. And there's going to remain, till the end of time, is going to remain an element of mystery about the very nature of God in his three in oneness. But what we do begin to understand is that there are three eternal dimensions to the one divine being. Three eternal distinctions within the one divine being. God is more than a unit of being. He is a unity of being. He is, and again, the theologians cast around to try and find a word that would best describe these three distinctions. And so they came up with using the word person, the three persons of the Trinity. That's all right as far as it goes, because we would understand that. We look at each other and we see each other as persons. And we see their distinctive characteristics and qualities in each other. We see each other as distinct persons, but we are separate persons. And it's difficult for us to understand personhood in any other way than looking at one another as individuals. But the theologians, in scratching their heads, really couldn't get past that, because each of those distinctions within the three in oneness of God, we relate to on a personal level. That's why, as we shall see, when Jesus comes, it is Jesus particularly who begins to talk about knowing the Father and about knowing him, himself, and about knowing and relating to the Holy Spirit. So it's like we are drawn into an existing relationship of persons, and we begin to relate to those three distinctions in a personal way. But they're not separate persons. They are three persons in one being, co-eternal. They've always been there together. There was never a point of time when there wasn't a three in oneness existing. And they're co-equal. They are all equally God, equally divine. Now, over the years, there have been all kinds of ways in which people have tried to give us a sort of picture of that. And I'm going to show you a slide. It's not on your printed sheet, because it was done professionally for me some time ago and I couldn't get it to print. So you've got a blank one on. So you can draw the diagram in, if you want, into your blank square. Basically, what it's talking to you, the triangle represents God in his wholeness, in his essence, in his fullness of being. And within that Godness, God is Father. He is the person of the Father, is God. And God is the Son. The Son is God. And God is the Spirit. The Spirit is God. So there is within that unity of Godness, the three persons that we know best, although the biblical language isn't really there clearly until the New Testament and Jesus coming, as the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And yet there is a distinction. The Father is not the Son. The Son is not the Father. The Son is not the Spirit, and the Spirit is not the Son. The Spirit is not the Father, and the Father is not the Spirit. There are these three distinctions, eternally existing, equally God, but distinct from one another. Behold the mystery of the Trinity. the three in oneness. And however hard people have tried to come up with illustrations of that from the natural world, none of them really quite fits. So I'm going to suggest we accept the mystery, and then we begin to see how perhaps that mystery begins to unfold through the Bible story. But other theologians, particularly more recently, have begun to talk about God in terms of being, if we can shoot on to the next slide, a community. God is a community of love, a family, if you like, although the word family, unfortunately, today doesn't always carry positive connotations for many, many people. Unfortunately, nor does the word father, but we'll touch on that later. So there's been a tendency to talk in more for theologians to try and find different ways to begin to sort of look at this, that the Trinity is a community of love in which you have the three distinct circles of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, if you like, but they overlap and create something new. They create within themselves a sense of community, the overlapping areas which give you a nice Celtic sort of picture to go with our understanding of God, a community of love. If you want to read something that will help you to really get to grips a little bit on a very practical and readable level, there's a little book here I want to suggest to you. It's called Experiencing the Trinity by Daryl Johnson. And you can have a look at it afterwards if you like. But it's a very, very helpful and very, very stimulating little book. I'm just going to read you one paragraph that he says about this idea. At the center of the universe is relationship. From all eternity, the living God has been community, family. From all eternity, the living God has been infinitely pleased as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The three in oneness as family, as community. And out of that fundamental relationship at the center of the universe flows all other sense of community and family once we learn how to plug into it, as it were. Now, I'm not going to go further in trying to grapple with the concept of Trinity as a doctrine. What I want to try and do is allow the Bible narrative to present the reality to us in its own way, as it's revealed to us through people's experience and through the words that are used. So first of all, we're going to look at what we find out about the Trinity, the three in oneness, in the beginning. Now I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to the beginning. Genesis chapter 1 and the first three verses. Genesis 1 and the first three verses. David. Yes, good. You. There are probably some other Davids, but I was looking at you. would you read those three verses out for us nice and loudly? In the beginning, God. Everything in the created order starts there. In fact, we might kind of use the term like God the source. Yahweh was the name, of course, by which he made himself known to his chosen people, Israel, at a later stage in their history. God the source. He's the source of all life and being. Everything in the created order starts there. Paul, in his letter to the Roman Christians in towards the end of chapter 11, he kind of picks this thought up. He would have been steeped, of course, in the Old Testament, what we call the Old Testament scriptures, the Hebrew Bible. And so, not surprisingly, what Paul is trying to touch on the deeps of God's purposes, he finishes up with these words from Romans 11, verse 35. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. And so there is a sense in which we look at that distinction within the godness, within the Godhead, as we sometimes call it, which is the source, or who is the source, the beginning and the end, that everything flows out from the source. Then look at verse 3. I'll go back to verse 2 in a minute. But look at verse 3. And God said, he didn't do, doesn't say, and God did this, this, and this to bring forth light and everything else. It says, and God said. In other words, he employed his word to bring creation into being. Creation is shaped and ordered by the word. Can somebody look up Psalm 33 and verse 6 for us? I'd like to read that out. Psalm 33, verse 6. Holly, you're in trouble if I know your name. Otherwise, I should just point at you.
By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts.
Yeah, by the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord. Now, someone clever. Where in the New Testament can we read about the Word and creation? John 1. Very good. Somebody going to read that for us? John 1, 1 to 4. Jackie will, when she can find it. You have to learn to use one of these electronic gadgets. Just the first four. John 1, 1 to 4. And verse, down to verse 4.
He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. And here was life, and that life was the light of men.
Great, thank you. The word, the logos in Greek, would have had all kinds of wonderful connotations, both for the Hebrew readers of John and his Greek readers too come to that. But what we see is that the word is what we might call an intermediary between the source and the created order. You see, that's how the created order is brought into order and shape, through the word. God said, let there be light, and there was light. God said, let there be, and there was. And these things happen through the agency of the words. Right from the very beginning, there is a need, as it were. There is a reality that between the source of all life and being and what is brought into being is the intermediary word. Does that make sense to you? Can you see that? So when John takes that concept up in the first chapter of his gospel, he's touching a very rich vein of understanding, as it happens, both for his Jewish readers and Greek readers, which I won't try and explain just now, that sense of the word as from the psalm. It was the word that was the agency. And I've deliberately chosen the word intermediary, Because I want you to catch something in this, that from the very beginning, the activity of the Word, the function of the Word, or the second person of the Trinity, is to be an intermediary between God the source and the created order. Okay? So going back to Genesis, finally back to verse 2. And Kevin, I'm going to read that one out for us. Genesis 1, verse 2. Actually, in a paper Bible, Genesis 1 isn't too difficult to find, is it? Suzanne? The Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. The word Spirit, the word in Hebrew, Ruach, or in Greek, Pneuma, they're interesting words because they have a breadth of meaning that we have more than one word for in English. So the word Spirit can also mean breath. It also can mean wind. So the Spirit carries the ideas of life, power, movement, energy, the life force of God. So we find these three elements at work. The source, who, if you like, conceives creation. The Word, who is the intermediary through whom the source, through his Word, brings creation into being. And the Spirit, who provides the to do it. The breath, the wind, the movement, the life, the energy, the power would be the word that we would, in New Testament terms, put to with Spirit, wouldn't we? The dunamis of the Spirit. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And that, now what I wanted to show you that for, so when you see that our whole understanding about this three-in-oneness is rooted right here in the very beginning. God the Source, God the Word, and God the Spirit at work together in that community of love with differing functions to produce God's masterpiece of creation. Now, okay? So, from the beginning, we note these distinct operations. The Source, from whom all things flow. The Word, as the intermediary between the Source and the creation, and the Spirit as power releasing life and energy. And those kind of themes will continue to develop and grow through the Old Testament story and on into the New, as we'll see in a moment. So we can go on to the next slide, because I want to show you now, as the Old Testament story progresses, it becomes clear that these distinctions continue. And we find some interesting and important things. Firstly, we see that God, the Source, or as we would know him and shall know him in New Testament terms as the Father, God, the Source, cannot be seen directly by mortals. Mortals, that's us, human beings and the rest of creation, cannot have direct interaction with God the Source. Because if we got anywhere near him, we'd just simply be burned up by his holiness, his purity, his moral purity, his holiness, his intense righteousness. As one of the New Testament writers put it, God is light. Often the picture of his holiness is fire. Exodus 33 and verse 20. Dale, can you read that one out for us? I'm picking on this table over here, and I'm going further afield. Exodus 33:20. That's pretty clear, isn't it? That's God speaking to Moses, who asked somewhat boldly, to see God's glory. And God says, well, I can't do that for you because no one can see me in my essence and live. But he says, if you go and hide in the rock just there, you'll see me from the back. Now, don't let me to explain that. It's like it says, I can't show you my face where I am, but if you're quick, you can see where I've just been. One commentator called it the afterglow. And so, you know, there's a very important truth in that. Moses is having to learn that you cannot easily, glibly expect to enter into the presence of the living God, the source, the Father, because of his intense holiness and purity and light. God, you cannot come into my, even Moses can't come into my presence, into my immediate presence, look at my face and live. And yet, people do sometimes encounter God in a visible form. Do they not? Can you name me a few people who did? Mary. Mary saw an angel. Not sure that we have any indication that Mary kind of saw God. Abraham. Under what circumstances? When he has his three visitors who are going to tell him about the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Genesis 18? Yes, Genesis 18. All right, Abraham. Jacob? Jacob's ladder? Mm-hmm. Isaiah, that's an interesting one. I saw the Lord high and lifted up. Yeah? Daniel. When did Daniel see? In the lion's den. One like a son of man. We're getting a little clever here. Yeah, all right, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. All right, there were several others. Hagar, Samuel, Samson's parents, Gideon. You know, there were a number of people. In fact, I'll give them one reference, I think, which we'll have a look at, which is actually Moses, Exodus 3, verses 2 to 5. Exodus 3, verses 2 to 5. Who's going to pick that up for us? I'm going for somebody over here. Scotty's busy drawing. What else could we expect? Pauline! Exodus 3, verses 2 to 5. Okay. Did you notice the interplay of three words there? What were they? All seemingly describing the same person. What did Moses see in the bush? He saw a flame, but he says, an angel. Thank you. He saw an angel. Who spoke to him out of the bush? And the Lord. All right? So we've got three words interplaying with one another here. Angel, God, the Lord, Yahweh. So what's going on? Well, this person that appears a number of times in the Old Testament, we usually give a very special title to. The angel of the Lord. The angel of Yahweh. He's an angel because he's a messenger representing God and yet speaks as God. And we have a word for these temporary physical appearances, for those of you who like long words. They're called theophanies, appearances of God. Do you remember what we said about the Word being the intermediary? So most commentators, most biblical scholars will say this messenger of Yahweh, this messenger of the Lord, this angel of the Lord, is the second person, the eternal Word of God, acting in his role, which is what he's all about, right from the very beginning. He was the intermediary between the source and creation, fulfilling his role here as the messenger of the Lord, speaking with God's authority, but intermediary, because again, Moses cannot enter into an immediate relationship with the source God, so he's meeting the angel of the Lord. It's another very interesting one, Judges 6, about Samson's parents. And they say, I saw a man, he says, but this man speaks as God, as the Lord. So you can follow through other examples of the angel of the Lord. Okay? So we have God the source, who is unapproachable because of his absolute moral purity, holiness, his light, fire. We have the angel of the Lord, who represents the source, who speaks with the authority of God, and yet is approachable, even to the extent that he appears at times as a man, as he did in Genesis 18 to Abraham. Now, I'm just putting two and two together and making about six. But what we recognize in this, this matches with the Word as the intermediary between the source and creation. For this is God interconnecting with his creation, with Moses, with Abraham, with various other people, Hagar, with Moses, with later with Daniel and so forth, interacting with them, but through an intermediary who is got his own authority, has the authority of the source, the authority of God, and yet is distinct from him and is able to interact with humanity. You're looking a little bit puzzled, but I'm sure it's all very clear, really. Okay, so the angel of the Lord. Now, as people see God, what they're seeing is this intermediary who is God to them. Because that's his job, that's his function, that's who he is, he's the intermediary. All right, and the Spirit, what's the Spirit doing in the Old Testament? Well, he's doing a whole host of things. He confers special abilities on people. You remember the guys who were going to make the tabernacle? No, it was the Spirit who gave them the skills. Or special strength, Judges 6 and 14, when we read about Samson, the Spirit came upon him, and special insights, as per perhaps Ezekiel chapter 2, where Ezekiel talks about the Spirit coming into him. And the Spirit is constantly at work in the background in the affairs of the people of Israel. Isaiah 63 and verse 10 to 14. Isaiah 63 verse 10 to 14. Sheila? And 14, that's near enough. There are three times, yeah. Who sent his glorious arm of power to be at Moses' right hand? Who divided the waters before him? Together he divided the sea before him. Who led them through the depths of the horse and open country? the other states. It's all about Israel being saved out of Egypt and being led through the desert. But who's doing it? Three times. It's the Spirit. They grieved the Spirit. The Spirit led them. The Spirit guided them. The Spirit's been at work all the way through their history. The agent of God's power, God's presence, God's refreshing, God's leading, God's guiding is the Spirit at work. All right? So that's just what I've attempted to do there is giving you just a sort of sense of the reality of the three different elements of the three-in-one God at work in Israel's history, at work in the history of the universe right from the very beginning. So let's just move on and look briefly, and then you're going to do some work, so don't relax too much. All right. Slide 7, the New Testament. It's as we come into reading the New Testament that we get the familiar designation of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, the word Father to speak of God is not totally missing from the Old Testament, but the references are very, very few. It was not a concept that the Hebrews really got into. I think there's one psalm and in the same chapter in Isaiah. It wasn't a concept that they were used to. So when Jesus comes, Jesus talks over and over and over again about the Father, my Father, my Father, my very own Father. It's one of the reasons the Jews were against him. The Jewish religious authorities went against him because he talked about God in an intimate, one-on-one kind of way. In the Greek words he uses is not just like saying our Father, like he belonged to everybody, but my Father, my own Father. In other words, he claimed a unique linkage with the living God, the source. Called him Father. Father. John 17:18. John 17:18. Who's going to read that one for us? Chris?
As you sent me into the world, I sent them into the world.
Yeah. The word Father's in there somewhere, isn't it? As the Father sent me. Oh no, he's addressing the Father anyway. In that prayer in John 17, he is addressing the Father. And he's saying to them, you sent me, I'm sending them. And in that, what Jesus is saying, and there are dozens and dozens of references, especially in John's Gospel. What Jesus is saying there is the Father is the initiator of the redemptive mission. He said it's the Father who sent me to begin this mission that is going to redeem and transform the fallen and broken world. You sent me, Father, and I'm going to send them. And he's been sending us ever since. The Father is the initiator of the redemptive mission. And the Son, who is the Son? The Word incarnate. If we could go back to John chapter 1, we would read a bit further on in that chapter, in that first passage, where it says, and the Word became flesh. The Word became flesh, became incarnate, became human. That Word, that intermediary, actually steps into our human shoes or sandals, becomes one of us. That is the heart of the mystery of our redemption, the wonder of our redemption. That eternal Word, that same Word that brought everything into being, through which everything that exists came into being, that same Word, that intermediary, that one who appeared from time to time as the angel of the Lord, but that those were transitory things, he now comes and he's now so committed to the human race, becomes one of us, not temporarily, not as a transitory arrangement, becomes one of us and brings us together into himself in a remarkable way, which I'll touch on in just a minute. The Word incarnate, who will accomplish the mission. He's the one who's going to accomplish the redemptive mission. John 12, verses 27 and 28 speak of that. I'm going to move on because the clock doesn't stop. And of course, it's the Spirit who empowers the mission. Luke 4, 18, somebody tell me roughly what that says without looking it up. Etc. Thank you, Vic. Yes. That's Jesus' manifesto. We're going to get used to manifestos over the next few weeks. That's Jesus' manifesto. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me too. So the Father is the initiator of the mission. The Son, the Word incarnate, is the one who will accomplish the mission. The Spirit empowers the mission. And if you go through the Gospels, you'll find those three persons interacting over and over again. Mary is told by the Gabriel that she's going to be with child from God by the Holy Spirit. When Jesus is baptized, the Holy Spirit comes upon him and the Father speaks from heaven. Jesus sends us out into the world to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, Peter explains what's happened. God has raised this Jesus up, and he has poured out the Holy Spirit. And what I'm trying to show you, see, is that the whole story is Trinitarian. The Godhead, the Father, the Son, the Spirit, the source, the intermediary, the power, the breath, the energy, have been working together since the very beginning. They worked in the first creation, they're working in the new creation. Finally, let's consider the Trinity and us. When we surrender our lives to Jesus, something very remarkable happens. We are incorporated into the community of love. We are incorporated into the community of love. And the passage in John 14, verses 15 to 21. I'd like someone to read this because it just puts this for us very clearly. John 14, verses 15 to 21. Susanna, you're looking ready. Incredible, isn't it? You know, you see what Jesus is saying? I'm in the Father, the Father's in me, you're in me, I'm in you, you're in him. And this is all because the Holy Spirit is going to do his job of creating this new community of love. What I love about this is this sense of family, see? That we've all been incorporated into that family. We all now have the same surname, Trinity. All right, Jackie Trinity, Kate Trinity, Allison Trinity, Kevin Trinity, David Trinity, Leah Trinity, Dave Trinity, Margaret Trinity. I'm great. We all belong to the same family. We've been incorporated into, that's not the wrong word, because Jesus says, you're my body, you're my corpus, my body. And you've been In his body, we are incorporated into the family of which he is a part. That community of love has gathered us up into itself. This is how Darrell Johnson puts it. He's actually quoting from another book. God draws near to us in such a way as to draw us near to himself within the circle of his knowing of himself. God draws near to us in such a way as to draw us near to himself within the circle of his knowing of himself. Just as the Father knows the Son, and the Son knows the Spirit, and the Spirit knows the Father, we've now drawn into that intimate community of love. I think that's quite remarkable. And I might not be too able to explain the Trinity, but I can enjoy it. Because I can enjoy being drawn into it. But now perhaps I have to learn how to live with it. How to flow and move and cooperate with that community of love into which I've been drawn. So I'm going to pause to see if there's any immediate questions that you would like to ask. Great, you're all great Trinitarian theologians now. Okay, how many groups have we got? All right, not to worry. I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll introduce one other. All right, you see that passage there, Galatians 4:4-6. Well, I like this table just to explore that scripture, right? In a minute, I'll tell you what. There's another slide. There we go. With four passages from Ephesians. All right, so let's start over there. That table with Ephesians 1:11-14. And, oh my, what a power table this is. Ephesians 2:19-22. Ladies and gentlemen, Ephesians 3:14-21. Ephesians 4:3-5. What do we do with you lot? We'll get you to do the Ephesians 1 passage as well. All right. Now, I want you to do two things. I want you to look at that passage. Galatians 1 is, you may want to expand that a little bit, just a little bit further into it. I wanted you to ask yourself a question. Can you identify the three distinct Trinitarian elements within those verses? Can you identify the three Trinitarian elements within those verses? They might not be referred to in exactly the same way, Father, Son, and Spirit, but very close to it. And then, what is the role, what is the part played by each member of the Trinitarian family in relation to us? From that passage, particularly from that passage. Your minds may go off elsewhere, that's fine. But try and stick closely to the passage as much as possible. This is Paul's great letter about the relationship of the church and the Godhead. And I want just to see how he develops his understanding of our incorporation into the Trinitarian family and what role or function each part of the Trinity, each dimension of the Trinity, works in relation to us and how we then should relate to them. Is that all right? Have a go. First of all, try and identify the three distinctions within the Trinity. Then ask yourself.
Leah.
I'm not doing well. Excuse yourself. I can't read your handwriting.
Do it. Come on.
Okay. Oh, that was very loud.
We looked at Galatians 3:26 through to 4:7. And it talks about God the Father, who is the sender of the Son and the Spirit to us. God the Son, who's the Redeemer, who rescues us and enables us to be adopted and become heirs. And God the Spirit, who brings revelation of our sonship and not slavery. And our response to all of that is, yippee, let's spend our inheritance. If we knew how much we had inherited, we would spend differently.
Brilliant. Brilliant. Yippee. That's a variation on hallelujah for those of you who are more religious. I'm sure Chris could write that into a song somewhere. Yippee! Jesus is Lord. How did you get on with Ephesians chapter 1?
We were looking at Ephesians 1, 11 to 14. Reasonably straightforward, I think, to identify the three persons there. God, the source. And it talks about us being in his good plan and him working things out in conformity with the purpose of his will. So the good news is we're part of his long-term plan, folks. That's really good. It goes on to talk about Christ, that we are for those we're included in Christ when you heard the word of truth. So Christ is the means, if you like, by which we will hear the word of truth. He is the word of truth. And the gospel of our salvation, and then a clear section about the Holy Spirit being the deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. So the activities for us, the thing we should take from that, maybe to realize all of that, that we are part of the long-term plan, that we have the means to get back to him through Christ, and we have the Holy Spirit, who is our guarantee.
Yippee!
Yippee!
Started something now, haven't you? That Ephesians 1 is a tremendous passage in which, and you know, they're key words. And I think you're right, Chris, to pick out, or your group to pick out the word plan. It was God's plan, but we're included in Christ. That's one of Paul's great key theological phrases, in Christ. We're included. And then we're marked. We're given a mark, a seal, a mark of ownership, God's ownership upon us. His signet, your signature, and in like a signet ring, like the stamped onto the wax, because we belong. We belong to him now. Okay, you're nodding because you knew all that. Yes. Right, who's going to speak for... And you were on Ephesians 2?
Yeah. We're Ephesians 2... 19 to 22. Fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundations of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. In him you two are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. So, we identified in verse 19 that God has a people and a household and has made us part of that. And that this is built on a foundation with Christ Jesus is the security. He is the secure, that this cornerstone is what holds it all together. And some of us have been and seen the cornerstone in the temple, and apparently it's massive. And it's obvious, if you pull that out, the whole thing would fall down. So that Christ Jesus is our security. And then it's kind of obvious towards the end that as we are built together, the Spirit actually comes to dwell and live among in us. So I guess that's us individually, but us corporately too. We can see the Spirit lives in us, which is pretty amazing.
Amen. Yippee. It is amazing. It'd be interesting to be here on Sunday morning and see what happens. Anyway. Right, folks, where were we? Ephesians 3?
To be honest, I don't think it's fair because it's just the four of us.
Oh, come on.
Right. All I got was, that the Father is the head of the family, one of power who will strengthen us with his Holy Spirit. Through the Father's power, we're strengthened in the Holy Spirit. Through his Spirit, we're filled with Christ.
Filled with Christ.
Christ through the Spirit. All right, that's pretty good too. Okay, we're on Ephesians 4.
This says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. And we talked about God being the source of the one faith and the one hope, Jesus being the Word who calls us to the one hope, and the Spirit giving us unity by the bond of peace. And our job is to make every effort to keep in the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace.
Good stuff. Well done. And has Katie been you've been nominated?
We've already had this covered. So God sets up the inheritance. Christ offers the route to the inheritance. The Holy Spirit seals that inheritance.
3-point sermon for Sunday morning there. Anybody want that one? Now listen, I hope that's just been a little help to you to see that the language of the triune God is there all the way through. From creation to new creation. It's the language of the triune God. Incidentally, just so that you put a little key on it, in the New Testament, the word God refers to the Father, unless it's a quote from the Old Testament. All right. The word in the New Testament, the word God will refer to the Father. The word Lord will refer almost always to Jesus, unless it's a quote from the Old Testament. If it's in capitals, L-O-R-D, it's the representation of Yahweh, and it will only appear in the New Testament in Old Testament quotes. Okay, so just to watch out for that. You know, I hope that's enriched you just a little bit in your understanding, and I always find it very very challenging, even in my many, many years now in following Jesus, to think when I say God, who am I actually talking to? And am I addressing the right person within the Trinitarian community for what I am seeking to express? All right. So, you know, it's just a little bit of a cop-out just to sort of say, God told me. Well, if God told you something, how did he do it? He did it through his word. And he made that real to you by his Spirit. So let's begin to build a sense of understanding and relating and relationship with each person of the Trinity. Not because we see them as separated, because they're a community of love. We've been drawn into that community, but they have differing functions in relation to our lives and the way that we relate to them. And it's a tremendously rich, if somewhat mysterious, concept. But I think if we can begin to grasp it, it enriches our understanding, and we have a great inheritance when it will all be sorted out. Yippee! Let's pray. Father, we thank you through our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for your Holy Spirit being with us tonight to help us to grapple with the truths of your word. We thank you for our friendship and our fellowship together. And we pray that what we've shared and what we've explored may just be like good seed settling in our hearts. So your word may grow in us and we might somehow enter a little bit more fully into that wonderful community of love, Father, Son, Spirit, and us, that will enrich our lives and the lives of those that we touch and interact with. Triune God, we love you. We worship you. We want to walk with you in integrity, in truth. Thank you. Amen. God bless you once again.